We always ask it, right? What do you want for Christmas? And I get that asked that question every single year because I'm not real good about telling anybody what I want. Renee has been asking me that for 40 years now. And as the years have gone by, actually, you know, it's Renee and the kids who are always asking. Usually Renee starts saying, you know, the kids really want to know, what do you want? And I always have pretty much the same answer, which is, well, you know, what I want, you can't afford it. And so, but we all, you know, and I suppose that for many of us as we get older, we're sort of like that. Say, well, we want a white Christmas. I don't know if you're going to have a white Christmas. You have a rainy Christmas. You had a white Hanukkah or a white Festivus or whatever the case has been. But it looks like it's going to be rainy this Thursday. But we expect that, right? Because we live in North America, so it's supposed to be white. Our concept of Christmas, I mean, just look at our decorations. I'm not against them. I like it, you know. And we have a tree, and it's real. I mean, I like that. Some of you might like it. But anyhow, by the way, tree sales are way up this year. Tree sales are way up, way above the artificial trees. Why? Because people want something real. Isn't that interesting? We want something real. Of course, Jesus is the reason, right? But we want a real Christmas tree because that tells us what Christmas is really all about, I guess, right? And so, but in reality, the more difficult things are in our society, first of all, Christians realize generally, hopefully the quickest, what we really need is Jesus. And for those who don't know him, reaching out for something greater, often not knowing what that is, saying, where is God? Where is God in all this? In this COVID situation, where is God? Jesus came to save us from something far worse than COVID, far worse than all the things we talk about. I want to just walk through some scriptures this morning. You can try, but if you want to keep up, but that's okay. Isaiah 40, I'm just going to read a few verses there. God says to his people, comfort, comfort my people. Isn't that what we want? Comfort. Now, our idea of comfort is generally not God's idea of comfort. My idea of comfort is a good meal, big meal, Diet Coke, you know, easy chair, and that's comfort. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sin has been paid for. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and every hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What do I want for Christmas? I used to joke and say, peace on earth, goodwill to men. It really is what I want now more than anything else. And it's not just because I'm becoming older and sappier. Well, my apology. I didn't mean that to anybody who's older than me and suggesting you're sappier. I'm just saying that, you know, never mind, stop digging, John. But it's not just because of that. It's because as you look at the alternatives, look at the options, what is it that we're looking for from Christmas all the time? We're looking for something that connects us back to that which is real. And for us, it's a cultural thing. But the reality is it has to be the one who made us, the one who has called out to us, and the one who has offered us his only salvation, the only hope that any of us could ever really need. And that's to be saved, saved from, and there's a whole list, but to be saved from our sin, to be saved from this estrangement between us and God. And I want Jesus to bring his kingdom now. What do you want for Christmas? I want Trump to be affirmed. Like, that's not really what I want for Christmas. That's really not what I want for Christmas. I want the King who's above all kings, the one who's above all lords, the one who rules all things. I want him to rule. You know, we talk about Easter all the time, you know, crucifixion, how important the crucifixion is, obviously, right? The death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, obviously important, but without the incarnation, without the God-man, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, without the incarnation, the crucifixion would only have resulted in death and a burial. There'd be no resurrection. So I want to read through a few places. We'll start in Luke. I'm going to move through. So again, feel free to follow along. But we read this as it had been 400 years, and we always say that it's been 400 years of silence. Well, the earth was not a silent place. Persia conquered Babylon. Alexander the Great conquers Persia. Rome conquers Greece. All these things are going on. You've got stuff happening everywhere. You've got the kings of the south from Egypt and below there. You've got the kings of the north, Syria, etc. You've got Antiochus Epiphanes, who's over the whole area of, including Israel. But he was a madman and very much a precursor or a type, you could say, of the great world leader, the Antichrist, who's coming. Terrible things that he did. Results in what we call Hanukkah today. The Maccabean revolt, all those things. So it wasn't a silent place. When we say that the heavens were silent for 400 years, it's just that God had not spoken to his people through the prophets for 400 years. And that's important, because in the middle of all that chaos, God had not spoken. And then he speaks. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, and ultimately to redeem, I'm adding that, but ultimately to redeem all others. I'm always fascinated by these wise men, these magi who come from the East. I'm always fascinated by them. Because, I mean, it always strikes me, from the time I was a very young believer, I would say, who are these guys? Who are they really? And why would they travel hundreds and hundreds of miles to do this? Why would God call pagans? Pagans. They're in the Bible, so we don't think of them as pagans, but they're pagans. Why would God call these pagan astrologers to follow some star? Why would he put a star in there for them, of all things, and lead them to Jerusalem to find this one who was born king of the Jews, when all the religious leaders in Israel couldn't care less that there was one born king of the Jews? Well, that's the reason, because all the religious leaders couldn't care less that there was one born king of the Jews. The time had fully come. Greek was the language of the world. Rome had paved the interstate system, and America's great. You know, what Rome had done with roads was incredible. You know the old expression, every road leads to Rome. It really was true. I mean, I forget how many tens of thousands of miles of roads there were made in Rome in those days. Pompey, conquers really, especially the southern parts of the world, in 63 BC. Incredible the things that had happened when the time had fully come, when everything had come to the point where it was worthless. You know, even though there was this trade language, Greek, there was this trade transportation system Rome had made, even though all this was happening and Rome had conquered the world and made it, quote unquote, peaceful for people to travel around, nevertheless, everything had failed. The religious system of Israel had failed. All of the philosophical systems of Greece, as much as we still study them, had failed. Everything had failed. The time had fully come. God sends his son. And he does it in a way that no one would have ever expected. And he sends an angel, Gabriel, to speak to this one particular guy, Zacharias, in the temple. And we read then in verse 11 of chapter 1 of Luke, an angel appeared to Zacharias and standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. I love the understatement. He was freaked out. I was telling somebody, I was telling Josh last night that I really love the movie, and if you haven't seen it, The Nativity. It's been out for, 10 years or so, but I think it was very well done. But I love everything in the movie except for the angel Gabriel, because he's about as thick as my finger. I'm thinking, this is no angel to be afraid of. Like, why were people freaked out by this angel? Because that's not what that angel looks like. And this angel that was standing there in the temple just totally blew Zacharias' mind. And he says, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. They've been praying for years. Luke says that Zacharias was old, and he was well on in years. And Elizabeth, the suggestion is even more so. She was barren. And so, they had prayed, but it's like they'd given up on their prayers. And angel Gabriel appears to tell him that your prayer's been heard. She's going to have a son. When hope is gone, when you've stopped hoping, God shows up. He sends a messenger. Your prayer's been heard. There's a plan. You're a part of the plan. And you're going to bear this one that Isaiah had spoken of, the one voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. She's going to bear the son. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And of course, Zach doubts. How can that even happen? And I love Gabriel's response. Like, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Who do you think you're talking to here? Like, I've come from God. You think, do angels show up in your presence often and lie to you? Like, I'm not joking with you. I'm not pulling your robe here. I'm telling you the truth. This is what's going to happen. So you know what? You'll be mute. You're not going to say a thing. In case you didn't know what mute was, Zach, you won't be able to speak. And that's what it was like. He goes home. I don't know how he told her, but apparently told Elizabeth. Isn't it interesting? God didn't send the angel to Elizabeth to say your prayers have been heard. She's the barren one. I don't know, but so then she becomes pregnant. Change scenes, and you go to Nazareth, and here's this teenager. I love this. I just love the way this all works, that now the angel appears to Mary, and Mary is far more inclined, actually, to believe the things that the angel is saying to her. He says it was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that Gabriel appeared, verse 27, to a virgin who was betrothed to Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. Rejoice, he says, highly favored one. Like, how would you respond to that? Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord's with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered, what manner of greeting is that? Like, people don't do this. And then an angel appears and says that kind of thing to her. But she didn't freak out like Zach did. Then the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. 15, 16 years old, whatever she is. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb, and you'll bring forth a son and call his name. He will deliver. That's his name. He will deliver. Yeshua, he will deliver. And he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That has not happened, by the way. I know I say that a lot, but just a reminder. He doesn't sit on the throne of his father David today. He's still going to do that. He's sitting at the right hand of his father in heaven right now. But there's a throne that's going to be established when the kingdom comes. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said, well, how will this happen since I don't know a man? I don't have intimate relationship with a man. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And I think that as long as we've been Christians, many of us, how much do we really believe? We believe it because we know it's in the Bible. We're supposed to believe it. But how does it happen is so hard for us to calculate. And don't think that it was any easier to calculate 2,000 years ago. But what I find interesting is that though he says this, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you, so that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for God, with God nothing will be impossible. You know, and we see that she goes to see Elizabeth. And when she does, Elizabeth doesn't say, yo, girl, what's going on with you? You guys aren't married. Like, what's happening? How did you get pregnant? She doesn't do that. I think we overlook that a lot of times because we would judge that immediately in our society. You know, if that happened to a girl in the youth group, everybody would have a question about that. The Holy Spirit did this. No, he didn't do that. That would be, and even if it was the first time we ever heard it. I wasn't born under a mushroom. Like, of course, there had to be a man involved. No, God did this. And here's a girl who knew her Bible. And I think, again, how often do we really consider this? How well Mary knew her Bible? Now, we would expect in a Bible-teaching church that all of our teenagers would know the Bible this well. But in her day, or how many, I shouldn't ask the question, how many adults know their Bibles this well? And here was a girl in the first century in Israel when girls weren't taught the Bible. Understand me? girls weren't taught the Bible back then. And look at what she says. In verse 46, it's called the Magnificat. It's just Latin for magnify. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Look at this. There are these eight, and you can pick it apart any way you want to, but there's eight "he has" statements. They're really prophecies. And this is clear biblical teaching that she has received and that she understands deep in her heart. And now the Spirit of God is taking that and she's speaking it forth. Already that she has come into Elizabeth's pregnant presence, and Elizabeth pregnant with John the Baptist at 6 months, John the Baptist doing backflips inside her womb, the only Pentecostal Baptist you've ever seen. And "he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant," verse 2, or verse 49. "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty, and he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Look, I don't care what anybody, so I'm just going to say it, I don't care what anybody's political preferences are here, they're included in this statement. I don't care if it's Biden, I don't care if it's Trump, I don't care whoever it is. He has scattered the proud. He has put down the mighty. He has dethroned them, all of them, every last one that you love. He has dethroned them because there is only one we really can call King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love America, but not more than the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so let's just get our theology and our citizenship correct. My citizenship and your citizenship are in heaven. If you know Christ as your Savior, it's very clear. Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these lowly bodies, amen, into that which is like his glorious body. He's scattered the proud. He's put down the mighty. He's exalted the lowly. That's us. He's filled the hungry with good things. All those people we talk about, the poor and the hungry, who, you know, so many in the world talk about but never do anything about. So many of the mighty who talk about but never do anything about. He's exalted the lowly. He's exalted the hungry. What do you want for Christmas? Hey, I want a great Christmas, and I want to give and receive gifts. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And I enjoy my Christmas tree, and I enjoy all the trappings of it. I do. I really do. But let's not confuse our culture with the truth, okay? The culture's fun. The truth is that there's a Savior who bears no resemblance to so many of those things that we associate with Christmas and our culture. As you walk through these scriptures, there's like 300 prophecies. I figure we'll do half today and half next week. Where are the statements about the atoning sacrifice of Christ? Very few. They're there. Some are very clear, Isaiah 53, you know, Psalm 22. I mean, you can find them clearly. Others are very subtle, and some are other aspects of Jesus' personhood, of what he'll do, of his position, how he'll rule. So let's do this. Again, follow along if you like. Genesis chapter 1. I told you, no, we're not going to do all 300 or even 150, but just a few, just to get perspective, because I think sometimes I lose perspective. Maybe you don't. But so this is a good experience for me to do this, just to remind myself of these things. God created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, void, darkness, over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God ruled over the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light." There was light, right? And as you go through those 5 days, or five and a half, if you like, days of creation, God creates the heavens, the earth, the seas. He creates the plant life. He creates the birdies and the fishies. He creates the creeping things. He creates all the animals. He creates the sun, the moon, the stars.
There's a purpose for all of them. And of course, the big point is verse 26 of chapter 1. He said, let us now create or make man in our image, according to our likeness. God is speaking among the Godhead. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. There's a job, by the way. Every single person was given that job. Adam and his wife Eve were given this responsibility from the beginning. And by the way, that has not changed for us. People ask all the time, well, what's my purpose? What am I supposed to do? What is God's will for my life? God's will is to know him, to be saved by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to have relationship with him, and to be fruitful and to multiply in whatever context it is that God has put you in, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to have rule. He gave them responsibility, because there's only two of them at the time, to rule over all of the earth. He still gives us that responsibility today. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, every living thing that moves on the ground. God says, behold, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose seed yields fruit. For you it shall be food. Also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given green or evergreen herb for food. And it was so. And then God saw everything that he made. Indeed, it was very good. There was evening and morning were the sixth day. And so God creates us in his image, body, soul, and spirit. And no time for that this morning, but we were created in a tripartite way, body, soul, and spirit. We don't have body, soul, and spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. Just like God doesn't have body, soul, and spirit, he is, you could say, body, soul, and spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you like. And of course, there's, you know, the original wonderful life happens in chapter 2. God says it's not good for man to be alone. And God didn't have an oy vey moment, like, what have I done? He's making the point. It's not good for the man to be alone. By the way, I shouldn't do these things. But sometimes people ask, I don't understand. I go from chapter 1 to chapter 2. It seems like there's a repetition of what happened in chapter 1, but now there's more information. It sounds confusing. I thought they were male and female back in chapter 1, and now God's creating woman in chapter 2. And some of you are saying, I don't know what you're talking about, and you're really confusing me. No, don't be confused. But what happens in Genesis is the way the Holy Spirit has authored the book. He starts out with big picture. Then he narrows down to one particular thing he wants you to know, and he tells you about it. And he goes to the next time, he goes big picture. He says, these are the generations of. That's always your, in Genesis, when you read Genesis. Some of you are going, this is too much. Don't worry, I'll be back in a moment. Every time he says, and these are the generations of, and he tells you what happened, gives you big picture, then he comes down to the specifics about it, then he comes back again. 11 times he divides up the book. We have 50 chapters, but it's really 11 divisions in the book of Genesis. And so in chapter 1, he gives you big picture. In chapter 2, he gives you the specifics. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper, a companion who's suitable, who's appropriate for him, who's just like him. And of course, we read all about how he gives Adam the responsibility to name all the animals so that he'll learn that there was male and female for every animal except for man, every creation except for man. And then he puts him into a deep sleep. He does a little genetic engineering. He forms this woman. Adam looks at her, says, now, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's not like everything else I've been seeing. Here's woman. She'll be called woman, for she was taken from man. And it was perfect. It was beautiful. We don't know how long they stayed that way until we get to chapter 3. But it probably couldn't have been too long, because there were no children born until Lucifer enters. And that's the key. As much as you know, as much as we think we know about all this, I think we hardly scratch the surface in really comprehending what really happened in this drama. There in the garden, when the serpent starts speaking to Eve, has God really said that you can't speak, can't eat from any tree in the garden? No. She didn't say, what a talking serpent. Whoever heard? I guess they spoke to one another back there. Only my opinion. But a lot's been crippled since the fall. And you wonder why your dog looks at you that way sometimes. There's no explanation really for cats, but for dogs. And you know the story about how he beguiles her. And she eats the fruit. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her. Trouble strikes the creation, not just of mankind, obviously, but ultimately over all the created realm. See, we're told something, that something was going on behind the scenes, and I want you to understand it because it's really important in terms of understanding why the incarnation. Why was that necessary? In Isaiah chapter 14, we're given insight into the mind of Lucifer before he was called the accuser. Hasatan, Satan, is the accuser in Hebrew, Lucifer. We read there in Isaiah 14, how you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. We're told in Ezekiel, he was the most beautiful of all the cherubim. The most beautiful. The most beautiful, the most talented. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you've said in your heart, there are five statements here that he makes. God is saying to him, you've said these five things in your heart. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There. That's the key. Why did Lucifer want to do what he did? Why would Satan then want to speak to Eve and corrupt the race and get her to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when they were told by God not to do it? Because from the time he was created, presumably, his desire was to be like the Most High. And yet God said, let us now make man in our image. You were created in the image of God. Coffee would be a great thing, I guess, for some people. We need to remember who we really are. Created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God. So important is that we don't get, but your greatest enemy does, that he wants to destroy you, that he sought to ruin the entire race that God had created, because that's his goal, to be like the Most High. And so there's no time to do it this morning, but you can understand then why he sets out to do everything possible to ruin everything. Sin has entered the world. We know what happens. They suddenly become aware that they were naked. There was no shame before in their nakedness. They had nothing to be ashamed of. Now they hide from God. They wanted to be away from God. God wants to be with us. They wanted to be away from God. They hid away from God. And now it's the greatest declaration of war that you're ever going to read. It says, I mean, there's a lot, but in the curse that God puts on the man, on the woman, and on the serpent. He says there in Genesis 3, verse 15, speaking to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It's the first prophecy of the Messiah coming. And he will bruise your head, and he shall bruise your heel. God has declared war. Satan didn't declare war. Satan sought to destroy, and he's done damage. But God has declared war against the devil. And he goes on with all the other things that he says to the man, to the woman. He says, in fact, later on in Isaiah 14, he says to Lucifer, he said, you will be brought down to Sheol. You will be brought down to the lowest parts of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you. And they will say, is this the one who caused the earth to tremble? One day we're going to be able to see him. We'll see him. From a heavenly perspective, we'll be able to see into the pit and to say, this is the one who caused us to tremble. This is the one who caused all of these things that have happened in our world. This is the one who put all those thoughts in my mind. This is the one. This is the one who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness, who destroyed her cities. And then it just gets worse, it seems, from there. Death, destruction. Murder. Cain kills Abel. In fact, it says in chapter 4 of Genesis. In those days, men began to call on the name of the Lord. These are in the days before the flood. There's another translation, but most Hebrew scholars are accepting it, and that is they didn't begin to call on the name of the Lord. We like that, because to us, when the Bible says men began to call on the name of the Lord, we like that. It's a good image. Like, we began to pray to God, oh, do something. Now, the variant translation, which is becoming accepted by the Hebrew scholars, is men began to profane the name of the Lord, which helps to understand what's going on behind the scenes that God would finally say in chapter 5 or chapter 6, I've had it. Paraphrase. My spirit will not contend with man forever. His days are limited. I've given him 120 years, and he says there what he's going to do. The devil has sought to destroy the image of God in man. You know, after the flood, I'm blowing past it, but after the flood, all that, you think things were finally straightened out, and then this one, Nimrod, his name literally means we will rebel. And he builds a tower. It's not just a tower. It's a tower to worship God his way, his God his way, and to be safe from any destruction that God could ever bring on the world again. They'd already seen a worldwide flood. This one does this, and he becomes the first one, the first tyrant over the world. Are people looking for a savior? Are people looking for a rescuer at that time? I wonder even now how many people, often even how many Christians, are really looking for a savior, are really looking for the rescuer, or just trying to figure it out so we can do it the next day, figure it out so we can get by and work our way through these. You know, Psalm 2, David writes about how the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing, that the rulers of the earth have declared war against the Lord and against his Messiah. Read it for yourself later on, because it is the most timely, like contemporary, right now, psalm, I think, that you're ever going to read, because it explains what's going on in America and in China and in Russia and around the world today, because all the rulers of the earth band themselves together. And they do it in the United Nations, and they do it in Davos, and they do it all around the world, and they say, this is how we will rule the world. Because they hate God. You say, none of them are believers. I'm not talking about who's a believer and who's not, but the heart of man is to rule man, not to ask God to rule. It's not to ask God to rule. You and I belong to the most rebellious, if you want to call it that, the most rebellious religion, if you would call it that, that the world has ever seen, because we believe in the true, and the living God, who has declared war against this one Lucifer, who has ruined mankind. God said, I will rescue you, and I will send my son, who will be called, he will deliver. He will rescue. God makes a promise. He makes a promise to Abraham. And he says right there in chapter 12, I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation, an entirely different nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And from you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's promise to Abraham was to bless all mankind, and he did that by creating a nation called Israel, and through Israel to bring the deliverer, Yeshua, the Messiah. Abraham walked with God. See, there's a key idea with here. Abraham walked with God. Melchizedek walked with God. We see it, Adam walked with God. Seth walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. Joseph walked with God. Moses walked with God. Joshua walked with God. Gideon walked with God. David walked with God. There are others in the Bible who walked with God too, but those are the ones who were named. They walked with God. It's a big deal when we choose to walk with God. It's one thing to say, I am a Christian. It's another thing to walk with him, because he said, I am Emmanuel. I will be with you. I am God with you. He's Emmanuel. He's God with you. Are you with him? I'm asking a room full of Christians. See, it's a big deal question that we each have to answer deep in our hearts. Of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm with him. Am I walking with him? That's where the rubber meets the road for Christians. Because we've so adapted to our culture, sometimes it doesn't bear a lot of resemblance to him. I'm not criticizing you. I'm just saying it's a wake-up call for each one of us, I think. And God is always working. He's always sending signs. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, he made the sun to rule the day, a greater light to rule the day, the moon, the lesser light to rule the night. And all of the stars, he said, I will set the stars in the heavens and let them be for signs and for seasons. Oh, you can tell what season you're in by what constellation, if you know the constellations. You can tell those things. What most of us today are surprised to learn is that God actually wrote the gospel in the stars long before Christ, from the beginning, right from before Adam fell in the garden. God had already written the gospel in the stars. There's some great books if you want to read those things. But they will be for signs and for seasons. What does he write in Numbers chapter 24? I see a star. I see a star over Jacob. You know, and it's from there, Numbers 24, verse 17, it's from there, I have no doubt in my mind, that the Magi follow that. And when they did see the star, they said, okay, this is key. Let's go find the Messiah. And they began to follow that star because it's a star they'd never seen in the skies before. Never. It had never been there before. When they come, they in Matthew 2, verse 2, they come to Jerusalem. Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star while we were in the east, and we've come to worship him. These are the kingmakers. They were the most powerful people in the eastern part of the world in those days. They say, we've come to worship him, because they saw something in the stars that was connecting for them from the Hebrew scriptures, and they were pagans. They were pagans. They weren't Jews. They certainly weren't what we'd call Christians, but they had enough respect for the scriptures to know to follow it. By the way, I don't know who knows what about the star, or it's not a star, it's two planets in conjunction. Beginning tomorrow night, has anybody heard about this? A few people, that's good. In the southwestern sky, conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. They're not crashing, they're looking like they're coming together, but they're really hundreds of millions of miles apart. But it'll be in the southwestern horizon about 45 minutes after sundown. After that, it's going to sink below the horizon. But I don't think that's the star that the Magi followed, but it'll at least give you a little bit of an idea. You know, look, we could go on and on and on, but you think of these scriptures. You think of God makes a promise in Isaiah chapter 7. He says that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name God with us, Emmanuel, or God is with us. Well, what will he be like? What will he do? He says that later on in chapter 9 of Isaiah. He says that he'll bring light to those who are in darkness. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And we think, you know, back then, people walking in darkness. We're in darkness today. Do we understand that? I think sometimes because we live in America, we think, oh, it's a kingdom of light. This is a dark, dark place you and I live in. And if there's any light in us at all, it's the light in us. It's the light in us. It's not our internet. It's not the system, the democratic republic that we live in, that we have for now. It's none of those things. The only light that anybody has, the only true light that anybody has, comes from God himself, comes from Jesus Christ. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That wasn't just a truth that made sense for Israel 2,000 years ago. That makes sense for us today. There's people in this room who are in darkness, who don't know Jesus Christ, but they stumble on thinking we're in light. There's people all around us, or people in our families, or people we live next to who are in darkness. They stumble around in life just like we did. We give gifts for Christmas to one another. Look, I'm not against that. That's a good thing for us to do. There's nothing wrong with that. But the best thing that we can do is to give Jesus to people. He's the light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a great light has dawned. Has dawned. Has dawned. He came. And what's he going to be like? Well, he says he'll break the bondage of the yoke of burden. unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. He's the one who's going to rule. Again, it's not the UN. It's not Donald Trump. It's not Joe Biden or Harris. It's none of those people. It's not the House of Representatives. It's not the Senate. It's not the Supreme Court. It's none of those things. Look, I love America. I'll say it again. Don't anybody misunderstand what I'm saying. But we're so caught up in our love for these things, we've forgotten where the truth really is sometimes. Or we can. And when that day dawns on all of us, some people will be very surprised. Some Christians, some churches will be very surprised to find out who really is in charge. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He's Messiah. He's the one who is going to rule. His name will be Wonderful Counselor. He will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of the increase of peace, no end. Think about that. No end. It's not like it'll be established and that's cool. Do you like it? Of the establishment of his government and of peace, it'll go on forever. Over David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with justice and judgment from that time on forever. The end of the kingdom of darkness only began 2,000 years ago. It only began 2,000 years ago. What is about to happen? You know, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you, or really among you. You can translate it either way. And we have a sense of his kingdom in us. Theologians like to call it the already not yet idea. The idea is that there's already a sense of his kingdom living inside of us if we really know Christ as our Savior. But the not yet aspect is we've not even begun to dream of what that's going to look like when he establishes that. And it's going to come swiftly. For those of us who love Jesus Christ, it's going to come swiftly. The rapture of the church is going to be bam, like in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to disappear. We'll be with him for 7 years in heaven while God is working it all out on planet Earth. And this is not, I've heard people say for years, and I was one who said it one time, it'd be interesting to see what things are going to be like on planet Earth that time. No, it's not. Watch a movie, read the Bible, but you don't want to be here. No, you don't want to be here. You want to be among those who are taken up to heaven because that's what he's going to do. He's going to call us up to heaven, and we will be there, he says, for 7 years, and then God will work it all out on planet Earth. He's come to bring an end to the kingdom of darkness. He's come to bring an end to the enmity between God and man, and it's real. He's come to bring an end to the dominion of sin and the devil's dominion and slavery to sin and to wickedness that rules our hearts. And frankly, if we all could really even honestly see what's in our own hearts, we'd be embarrassed, let alone to know anybody else. He's bringing an end to all of that. Emmanuel, God with us. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said on Luke 12. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. We're still his little flock. As much as we see the things coming upon this world right now, and it is breathtakingly horrifying to see what's just beginning to happen on planet Earth. Fear not, little flock. Don't think you're going to work it out. Don't think Donald Trump's going to work it out. Don't think any government's going to work it out. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It really is. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. That's Emmanuel, God with us. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. He really will. Every tear from our eyes, from every terrible thing that's ever been done to you, from every grief that you don't know how to conquer, from every pain, from every addiction, from every sorrow, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more COVID. There'll be no more divorce. There'll be no more murder. There'll be, you know, you start to go down the list. For the order of things has passed, the old order has passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. New. Not revised. Not polished up. That's what we do. We take old kingdom stuff and try to buff out the scratches and the dings and all that and try to make it look good. I'm making all things brand new. Beyond fallen. I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things, these words are faithful and true. And then he said, it is done. How about that at that time? To hear, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. But you have to know him in order to experience that. You have to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not knowing about him. Lots of people know about Jesus or think they know about Jesus. But you have to make the decision to receive him for yourself. Is there room in your life for Jesus? He's not asking that you set aside a little corner. That's what we want to do a lot of times, just kind of clean up a corner of our lives. How about over here, Lord? You know, be my co-pilot. Isn't that cute? Be my co-pilot. Like, no, no, no. Just let me fly the plane. Clean up a little part of my life. He doesn't want us to clean up a little part because we can't clean it up. He's making all things new. He wants to make it new in our lives. He wants to give you new life. You have to know him. You have to receive Jesus as your Savior. You have to recognize you can't do a thing about reconciling yourself back to God because the break between God and man was established thousands of years ago, and only God has provided the way back, and that's through Jesus Christ, the one whose name means he will deliver. He's the only one who will deliver and who can deliver. If you could condense all the truths of Christmas down the three words, it would always come down to God with us. God with us. He came to deliver us. He came to deliver us from our sins and our sinfulness. He came to deliver us from ourselves, from our selfishness. He came to deliver us from all these things that get in our way, from our loneliness, our hopelessness. Frankly, our helplessness. We think we can make it work out, and sometimes we can. We can make it work out for the paycheck this week. We can make it work out to pay the bills this month. We can make it work out to get that loan. We can make it work out to get that next meal. We can make it work out for this thing here. But no one, not one person in this room or in this world, can make it work out in terms of coming back to God. Only God has provided that way, and that way is his Son, Jesus Christ. God with us, Emmanuel. He came so that you could be with him forever. This world, as great as people have it in America, especially compared to so much of the world, it's just material stuff that's all going to burn just as quickly as anywhere else in this world. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, as we sing this last song, come on up here. There'll be prayer partners up here. We want to pray with you. Get your life right with God today, and the only way is to receive him as your Savior. And for the rest of us, let's get back to what matters for Christmas. Believe me, I love Christmas. I love my tree. I do. I love the decorations. I do. I love giving gifts and I love receiving gifts. I do. But Jesus is over all of that. He's the one that matters the most to me. Let's stand together.